All right, well, it's getting to be a sad day. We only have two lessons left in Judges. And I don't know if you are responding like I am, but there is a bit of sadness associated with this. I've really come to love this difficult book, and yet the Lord still has 2 weeks for us to learn from it. And unfortunately, as with much of this book, as I'm feeling sadness coming to the end of it, the story itself will bring sadness. Last week was a very difficult study, and we're going to see the results of this horrific event that took place in Gibeah that we learned about last week. And now all of the falling out from that situation, we're going to see the repercussions of it. And as we begin, I want to begin by asking this question. What brings us together? What brings us together? You know, sometimes at times of great national cultural upheaval, I think many of us, especially for those of you who were here 20 years ago after September 11th, this type of question was asked. What is it that unites us as a nation? And sometimes we get answers like this: sports. Sports brings us together. Think of that time, George W. Bush throwing out the first pitch, all right after September 11th. That was like, all right, this is something uniting our nation. Right? Sports brings us together. Sometimes the answer is common experiences, like the place you went to school. You have the same logo on your jackets. Or maybe it's the major that you were in. Even if you didn't go to the same school, you have this similarity in the things that you studied. You went through the difficulties together of a major. Maybe it's the vocation that you have. You have this connection with people because they understand the similar day in and day out experiences of your work. Or maybe it's the hobby that you have. Or, for many people, it's certain beliefs, whether it's religious beliefs or whether it's beliefs, the worldview, the way you view things that go on in the world. What is it that brings us together? I think that this is an appropriate question to ask as we jump into today's lesson, because we're going to find that something really unites people in this lesson. But unfortunately, it's a negative thing. So before I give away what that is, we'll get back to that at the end. But I want us to be thinking about what is it that unites us. And then as we go through Judges 20, I want us to think, what is it that's uniting the people in this story? So with that said, I'll quickly put this back up one more time. Again, we're in southern Israel. You see in this highlighted section, last time we were in Gibeah, and this is where all the tragic events happened. Today we're going to move a little north to Ephraim, to Mizpah and Bethel, and then we're going to have a battle in Gibeah. So, again, southern Israel, around the tribe of Judah in Benjamin and Ephraim. That's where we are today. All right, with that said, A Levite and the Benjamites, part two. And as we get into this, I'm going to tell you what I believe one of the main themes is here, and it's the idea of disunity. So we're going to talk about what brings us together, but in the midst of talking about what unifies us, we're also going to be talking about things that are disunifying. So with that said, let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer, and we'll jump into Judges 20. Lord, as we get to the end of our study in this book, as we continue in a difficult section of Scripture, we pray that you'd give us wisdom. We pray that you would open our eyes. And we pray that not only would we see what you are teaching us through this section of Scripture, but that we would be enabled to see how it applies in our world. That this story that's so far removed from our modern culture, this modern day, that we would see that it is very applicable to our world, to our lives. And so that is what we ask, and that we pray that you would help us in this pursuit, and that you would help us to walk out from here being more prepared to handle the affairs of our world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So if you would, if you're not already there, please turn to Judges chapter 20. Judges chapter 20. Last time, we left off our story that this Levite, after the atrocities committed in Gibeah, comes back home and takes his concubine and literally cuts her into 12 pieces and sends her throughout the land of Israel. And that there is great outrage at this. We don't even know that people know why they're receiving this, but there is outrage that something like this would be done. And so, we come in our section today to the brink of civil war as a result of all of this. And that's what we're going to find in these first 17 verses. And the way that this is going to break down is we're going to see in the first seven verses here that Israel is assembled and this Levite is going to have a podium to speak to all of Israel. And so if you would, read with me these first seven verses and we'll get accustomed to the setting. Judges 20, verses 1 through 7. Then all the sons of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, that's from the very north to the very south, including the land of Gilead, which is the Transjordan, going across the Jordan River to the other side. So all of Israel is coming out. The congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. The chiefs of all the people, even all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the sons of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wickedness take place?" So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. But the men of Gibeah rose up against me, surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. And I took hold of my concubine, I cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance. For they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here." All right, a few things to notice as we get accustomed to what's going on. Again, we're reminded of what happened last time, and we really don't want to be reminded of that. It was so atrocious and so despicable. But now what we have is from Dan to Beersheba and all the way across the Jordan River to Gilead, all of Israel is here. And there is great outrage. And do you remember, if you look at verse 1, we see two very important phrases. First of all, they're assembled as one man. And then this is to the Lord at Mizpah. Let's talk about both of those. First of all, assembled as one man. This gives the idea that there is great unity. They are all gathering together. They're assembling as one man. This is 400,000, we're told, and yet it's one man. It's like there's this one guy. This is great unity that's coming as a result of all this. Secondly, they are assembled to the Lord at Mizpah. Now, I know this is going back a ways, but if you remember Gideon, we took one lesson to discuss this place, Mizpah. And Mizpah is a storied city in Israel. It goes all the way back to Jacob, and you remember Mizpah is the place where Jacob and Laban say, "May the Lord watch between us to evaluate if we stay faithful." And that is because Mizpah means watchtower. Now, we know theologically that no matter where we are in the world, no matter where we are in Israel, God sees all. But Mizpah is a very special place because it's a special reminder that God is watching, that God is evaluating. And so it's like all of Israel gathering at this place and we're being reminded, God's watching this. God's evaluating this. God's watchtower is here as it is everywhere. So Israel is assembled as one man. They're very unified and we are reminded that God is looking on and he's evaluating what's going to take place. So in verse 2, we find that the chiefs of the people, the leaders, they assemble and they take their stand in the assembly of the people. 400,000. Now this to us is like, wow, that's a ton of people. Now, I think that is the case. That's a very large number. But we also have to remember that there have been censuses, I guess that's how you say it, censuses taken before this. And if you go back to the book of Numbers, there were multiple censuses taken there. And in that time, if you remember, they were actually over 600,000 people. So even though this is a very large number, we should be really surprised at how small it is in comparison. Think about this. Israel coming out of the land of Egypt as slaves, 600,000 people. men. So typically, we think millions, a couple million, and now a third of those people are gone. And we're supposed to ask, what has happened? Like, they were on the edge of the promised land, and they had 600,000, and now there's 200,000 of those that are gone. Like, has the conquest been that hurtful to them? Have there been that many that have died? And it's almost given this idea that we're supposed to ask, what's happened to Israel? I mean, we've seen throughout Israel that they've had spiritual problems, but it looks like they've had a lot of other problems too. So 400,000 people, these men are taking their stand, but we find that Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up. That means they're not part. So all of Israel, except Benjamin, is assembled as one man. And now, I think it's very interesting that it's at this point that the sons of Israel begin to say, tell us, how did this wickedness take place? It seems as though Israel doesn't even know why they're here exactly. You know, all that we're told that Israel knows is that every tribe of Israel has received a part of this woman. And so they are outraged, but they really, we don't know that they even know why they're so outraged. They're gathered together, and they know something's happened, and they're trying to figure out, what is this? What is the wickedness that has gone on? And we really don't know what they're talking about. We don't know if they're talking about this wickedness that they've received a part of a woman, or if they actually know something about Gibeah. We don't know at this point, but it's at this point that the Levite stands up, and I'm going to actually read what he says in full, and I want you to think about this. We just studied last week what happened in this story, and I want you to hear how this man very selectively tells this story to put himself in a very good light and the people of Gibeah in a very bad light, as they should be. But watch how he defends himself. I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. But the men of Gibeah rose up against me, surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Now, let's remember this. Yes, this is partially true. They did surround the house, and they were asking for him, right? And yet, he is taking a step here to say they intended to kill him. Maybe he's taking an inference from the fact that his concubine was killed. We don't know, but he's making this about him. So let's continue on. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. If you are just listening to him, here is the picture you get. That from some reason, they are surrounding the house looking to kill him, and somehow he just escapes, and they take his concubine instead. That's not at all what happened. They are surrounding the house, and he is the one who grabs his concubine and throws her out. That is not the picture that he is giving to these people. Next, so I took hold of my concubine, I cut her in pieces, and I sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance, for they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Yes, but so have I. Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice. See, he doesn't mention anything about his own agency in all of this. And also, we are told in the past section that this is probably only a part of Gibeah, of Benjamin. This probably is not everyone. And the way he is making it seem is that this is either the leaders or everybody. So we get this idea that this man is really selectively telling a story to put himself in a good light. And so he gets to the end of his speech and says, give your advice and counsel here. And I think, as a number have pointed out, I think that we're supposed to see this as very ironic. You think about this. We have gone through the whole book of Judges now. We've gone through many of these cycles. We've gone through six major judge cycles where we've had judges raised up by God to lead the people in delivering this nation. But every one of them, do you remember, they were all throughout Israel? None of them were able to unite Israel all together. Some are in Judah, some are up, some are down, some are in the center, but they're not getting true unity. And now, we have a man of despicable character accomplishing what none of the God-empowered judges could, getting unity in war against evil. I think we're supposed to see this as very ironic. As one man says it like this, he says, viewed within the context of the book as a whole, it is truly remarkable that this nameless Levite from an obscure place in Ephraim was able to accomplish what none of the divinely called and empowered deliverers had been able to do. Not even Deborah and Barak had been able to galvanize, support, and mobilize the military resources of the nation to this extent. And so it begins to make us rethink, what is going on here? Israel, all along, has been supposed to be going to war like this against Canaan, and they're not. And now we've got this despicable leader who's going to rise up and lead them against themselves. What is going on? Well, let's continue on. So that's Israel is assembling, this Levite speaks, and now we're going to be surprised, again, ironically, that Israel is divided as one man. Read with me verses 8 through 11. All the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us return to his house. But now, this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men out of 100 out of the tribes of Israel, 100 out of 1,000, 1,000 out of 10,000, to supply food for the people, that when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, they may punish them for all the disgraceful acts that they have done in Israel." Thus, all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. Do you notice that? Verse 11, verse 8, both, again, are using this phrase, one man. There is great unity here. But the whole idea is they are united, but they're missing a tribe. It says Israel is united as one man, but it's ironic because they're united and they're actually missing someone. It's really not all Israel. They're missing a whole tribe. So they are united against one of their own. And this is what's going to set up the rest of the story, because we have a nation in Israel, we have a tribe in Israel who has become so wicked that the rest of the nation is going to seek to wipe them out, as they should have been doing to Canaan all along. And so they said, we're going to go up against it by lot, and we are going to fight. So let's continue on. Israel now is going to be rebuffed, and it's going to bring about imminent war. They are going to give Benjamin a chance here. So read with me this next section, verses 12 to 17. Then the tribes of Israel sent men through the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that's taking place among you? Now then, deliver up the men, these worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel." But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. The sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel. From the cities on that day, the sons of Benjamin were numbered 26,000 men who draw the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who were numbered 700 choice men. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Then the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men who draw the sword. All these were men of war. Not too much here to note, and we want to get to this war to talk about things, but I think it's also interesting to note, when you go back to the censuses back in Numbers, we find that Benjamin was in the 40,000s. So same thing that happens to Israel as a whole has happened to Benjamin. They are much fewer than they were just a few generations ago. And so we find that there are these 700 men that are left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And this is like one of those ominous scenes. In the movie, you'd have it kind of go dark and kind of focus on these 700 men. You can tell that they're going to be part of this battle. Just like Ehud, at the very beginning of the story, a Benjamite who is left-handed, who is used in a mighty way, we're going to find that these men are going to cause a lot of difficulty for Israel. So, with that said, we've come to the brink of civil war at the end of verse 17, and now we need to move on to the war of brothers, part one. They're going to be, the rest of this chapter is going to discuss this war between Israel and Benjamin. And in part one, we're going to see the first 2 days of battle, and the bad guys are going to win. And I'll tell you why bad guys is in scare quotes in just a moment. But the first part of this battle, verses 18 to 28, we are going to see the bad guys winning. So look down with me at verses 18 through 23. And we are going to see Israel go from great confidence in this battle to deep questioning about things. So verse 18, the sons of Israel rose. They went up to Bethel, and they inquired of God and said, "Who shall go up for us to battle against the sons of Benjamin?" Then the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." So the sons of Israel arose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them at Gibeah. Then the sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and they fell to the ground on that day 22,000 men of Israel. But the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and arrayed for battle again in the place where they had arrayed themselves in the first day. The sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and inquired of the Lord, saying, shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him. So we begin in verse 18, and I think it's interesting to look at the way that Israel asked this question. You know, there's no doubt in Israel's mind that they should be in this battle, which I would say is a bit unwarranted. They've never been commanded to really go to all-out war against their brothers. They have been commanded to rid wickedness, to address wickedness, but they've never been commanded to fight a true war against one another. But they don't even ask that of God. They don't go to God and say, should we be going to war? They just say this, who should go up first? That decision's already made. We're going to war. Who should go first? And the Lord says, Judah. So they go against this battle, and they lose 22,000 men. And remember, this is a battle, 400,000 to about 26,000. And on this first day, we don't find of any losses for Benjamin, and yet 22,000 men fall. And so by the end of this day, we have gone from confidence, utter confidence, that we're in the right, we're going to war, and now they're starting to question, saying, all right, what has happened? So I do want to put one thing up here first. Because when you look, I want you to look down at Judges 20 and verse 18 one more time. The sons of Israel rose, went to Bethel, inquired of God, and said, who shall go up first in this battle against Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. We are supposed to read this in light of the first verses of Judges. Does this sound familiar? Now, it came about after the death of Joshua. The sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. So think about this. They knew when they're coming to this land that part of their mission is to wipe out all the false worship, that all the inhabitants of the land are wicked, they are worshiping false gods, and they must wipe them out lest they themselves become like them, right? That is what happens at the beginning. Well, throughout the book of Judges, they do not do that. And so now we have, at the end of Judges, a tribe of Dan and a tribe of Benjamin who become Canaan. We found this multiple times. Now Israel is like Canaan. And so now Israel, instead of fighting Canaan, is fighting themselves. In the same way that they were starting this book, doing exactly what God had commanded them to do in a war, they are now going against God, fighting a war against their own people in the very same way. And I think that we are supposed to realize that. And the author of Judges wants us to read it in light of that beginning. So we go back. We have from confidence to questioning day one. They're going to go back on day two. And so now read with me verses 24 to 28. And we're going to see, again, some very bad news for Israel, from despair to hope. So the sons of Israel come, in verse 24, against the sons of Benjamin the second day. Benjamin goes out against them from Gibeah the second day, fell to the ground 18,000 men of the sons of Israel. All these drew the sword. Then all the sons of Israel from all the people went and came up to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord. Now listen to this. They fasted that day until evening. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. It sounds like they're actually beginning to worship the Lord again. The sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? So they're finally ready to do whatever the Lord says, and the Lord says, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. Well, there are a number of things here. Again, Benjamin comes out and has another great victory from their standpoint. They defeat 18,000 men, again of Israel, another major defeat for the superpower in this battle. And so we find that as a result of that, Israel, it seems as though they finally begin to say, all right, we really need to go before the Lord. They fast, they pray, they offer sacrifice, and they inquire of the Lord before the Ark of the Covenant, and they say, what do we do? We will do anything. Do we stop? Do we go forward? And the Lord says, go, for tomorrow they will be given into your hand. So now what we get is the very end. So this last section, the second part of this war of brothers, is where we could say the good guys, again in scare quotes, win. Now, these first 2 days have been narrated very succinctly, right? We get day one, just a few verses. All right, they lose this many people. Here is their response. Day two, they lose this many people. Here is their response. Day three is totally different. Day three is going to be given the rest of this chapter, about 20 verses. And the way that it's going to be, rehearsed, whoever the author of the book of Judges, he would have been a great plot writer. He would have been a great screencaster if doing movies, because what he's going to do for us is he's going to start off and give an overview of the battle in this first section, and then he's going to come back to the crux of the battle, that battle scene, and it's like he's going to give a flashback, and he's going to change and give it from the perspective of Benjamin. This first overview is going to show how Israel is going to get the victory, and then he's going to go back and give us what's going through the minds of Benjamin and how everything is seen from their perspective. So, verses 29 to 35, here's the overview of the battle. Israel, in verse 29, after they are told by God that they will get this victory, they set men in ambush around Gibeah. The sons of Israel then go up against the sons of Benjamin on the third day. They arrayed themselves against Gibeah as at other times. They're setting up the same way, except now there's an ambush that's set. The sons of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And they began to strike and kill some of the people as at other times. So it's like same thing. This is the same story. People are they look like they're doing well. They begin to kill some of the people at his other times on the highway, one of which goes up to Bethel, the other to Gibeah, in the field, about 30 men of Israel. So here's what the sons of Benjamin now are thinking in verse 32. They said, "They're struck down before us, as at the first." But the sons of Israel said, "Let us flee, that we may draw them away from the city to the highways." So all the men of Israel arose from their place and arrayed themselves at Baal Tamar, and the men of Israel in ambush broke out of their place, even out of Merah-Geba. When 10,000 choice men from all Israel came against Gibeah, the battle became fierce, but Benjamin did not know that disaster was close to them. And the Lord struck Benjamin before Israel so that the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day, all who drew the sword. So here is the overview. Here is the battle. They're told by God that they're going to win. They set up for battle just as at other times. The goal is to draw them out, set an ambush, let them go into the city, take the city, and then let's defeat them as they've been drawn out of the city. And it works exactly as they plan. Benjamin thinks that they're getting the upper hand. They give chase, and when they give chase, they don't realize that right behind them in the city, they're being destroyed. So, what's going to happen now is in verse 36 to 48, we're going to see this from their perspective. We're going to get inside Benjamin's mind, and we're going to get to that point where they are now giving chase, and they're going to realize their downfall. So look at verse 36. So the sons of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. So think of this as like the heading. Here is how Benjamin saw that they were defeated. Here it is. When the men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they relied on the men in ambush whom they'd set against Gibeah, the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush also deployed and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. So the men who were ambushing go and take the city. Now the appointed sign between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise from the city. So a smoke signal. Once they take the city, let us know out in our battle by letting the smoke rise. So in verse 39, the men of Israel then turned in the battle, and Benjamin began to strike and to kill about 30 men of Israel. So this is where we were in the last time. Benjamin is thinking, we're going to get it. They said, surely they're defeated before us as in the first battle. But when the cloud of smoke began to arise in a column of smoke, Benjamin looked behind them, and behold, the whole city was going up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were terrified, for they saw that disaster was close to them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel toward the direction of the wilderness. They're going to turn and run. Let's save our lives. But the battle overtook them, while these who came out of the cities destroyed them in the midst of them. They surrounded Benjamin, pursued them without rest, and trod them down opposite Gibeah toward the east. Thus 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were valiant warriors. The rest turned, and they fled to the wilderness toward the rock of Rimmon. But they caught 5,000 of them on the highways and overtook them at Gidom and killed 2,000 of them. So all of Benjamin who fell that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were valiant warriors. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness toward the rock of Rimmon. And they remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. The men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword. Listen to this. Both the entire city, so Gibeah itself, with the cattle and all they found, they also set on fire all the cities that they found. So this is total destruction. This is not just dealing with that city. It is going, and they are seeking to wipe out Benjamin. So I know that was a lot to read, but this is a masterful storyteller. And what we're going to find is he's even more masterful than we may think. Yes, we're riveted by this story, and if you like any military battles, you know, there's that about, okay, they have this ambush set, and they're drawing these guys out, and as soon as they're drawn out, the ambush goes in, and then they catch between them, they're sandwiched in the middle. You know, there's some, cool, we would say, cool things from that perspective, but the author has much more in store for us. Remember, at the end of this book, every week, he has another story in his mind from past revelation that he's wanting us to think about. And this is no different. Because we have to think about Joshua 8, excuse me. I'm going to read this, and I want you to hear if it sounds familiar at all. This is the story of Ai. This is Joshua 8, verses 18, and we'll go down through verse 25. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that's in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in ambush rose quickly from their place. And when he had stretched out his hand, they ran and they entered the city and they captured it. And they quickly set the city on fire. When the men of Ai turned back and looked, behold, the smoke of the city ascended the sky. And they had no place to flee, this way or that. The people had been fleeing to the wilderness. They turned against the pursuers. When Joshua and all Israel saw the men in ambush had captured the city, the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and slew the men of Ai. There it is. There's the smoke signal. That's when we come back. They've done this before. The others came out from the city to encounter them so that they were trapped in the midst of Israel. Some on this side, some on that side. They slew them until no one was left who survived or escaped. But they took alive the king of Ai and brought him to Joshua. Here's the conclusion of it. Now when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed. Then all Israel returned to Ai, and they struck it with the edge of the sword. It's obvious that we're supposed to be thinking of this. It's obvious that this is a rehash. But now this is, again, what we're left with is this is not Canaan. And in this case, they wiped out Ai, and yet now they wiped out Gibeah, and now they are going and they are wiping out all of Benjamin. They are wiping their brothers off the face of the map. Now, I know that was a lot, and we did that pretty quickly, but I think that's all to get to the point of this. What is the point of this lesson? Well, there are some sad realities that have been driven home to us in these recent weeks that are kind of coming to a head. In the last 3 weeks, we've seen Israel become Canaan. We've seen God's people become the world, to speak of it in theological terms. We have seen the people of God begin to look more like the nations around them than the separate people they are called to be. We found with Micah and the Danites that God's people have become like Canaan in the way they worship. They worship the gods, the same gods, they worship idols. They literally have idols made and they think they're worshiping Yahweh. They have become like Canaan in their worship. Last time, or 2 times ago, they have become like Canaan in their way of life, their morality. We see Gibeah of Benjamin. We see the Levite saying, let's not stop at Jebus or Jerusalem because that is the Jebusite city. That's a Canaanite city. We don't want to stay there. We're not going to be treated well there. And they pass on to Gibeah, and they find it even worse. They become like Canaan in their morality. And now, as a result, they become like Canaan in their judgment. they are receiving the very judgment that was meant for Canaan, and they are now experiencing it. What we've seen is that it's obvious that this whole account is structured to make us think about two things. First of all, the conquest of Ai. We're supposed to think that now a city in Israel is receiving the treatment of a Canaanite city. We're supposed to think about also the initial conquest of Judges. We're supposed to think about the two verses that started this book, where Israel is united, and yet they're united in obedience to God by going against the enemy. And now they're united against going against their own brothers. But, see, both of those were against the Canaanites, the real enemy. This is against a fellow Israelite tribe where God has never commanded them to wipe out an Israelite tribe. Yes, he's commanded them to deal with evil, but not to wipe them out. You know, isn't it interesting that this whole book, if you want to say the theme over and over and over again, they would not remain committed to their covenant relationship with Yahweh to rid false worship from the land. That was their calling. That was their covenant. This is the essence of their relationship. We remain faithful to God. They would not do it. And so now, it's consumed a whole tribe. This false worship, this false way of living, the Canaanite lifestyle has now consumed a tribe. And now we could say it like this: they are being faithfully unfaithful. What do I mean by that? Well, yes, they're outraged rightfully about evil. So in one sense, you could say they're being faithful, but they're being unfaithful in the way they're going about it. They should have been destroying this all along, and they should have dealt with it the appropriate way and not just wiped out this whole tribe. They're trying to be faithfully unfaithful to God. They seem to want to right wrongs, but they're doing it by wiping out God's chosen people. And as I was meditating on this, do you remember what God said from the very beginning, from the time where he sets this people apart? What does he say to Abram? Those who curse Israel, I will curse. Israel is bringing a curse on themselves by wiping out themselves. So the question that I think we're left with before really applying this is the reason that I put good guys and bad guys in scare quotes. Who are the good guys in this story? Who are the good guys in this story? There are no good guys. You know, we think Israel, okay, yes, they want to deal with wrong, which is true, which is right, but they're really not the good guys. They all are bad guys. And so I think that this begins to get us to our message. Again, I said, you know, our idea here is disunity. And if you remember, we started this by asking the question, what is it that brings us together? What is it that brought Israel together in this situation? What is it that brings us together? So here is where I think we come to the message. And you're going, when it comes up on the screen, you're going to say, that doesn't make any sense. But give me a second. The message, I think, of this story is that disunity should not unite us. Disunity should not unite us. Now, that makes no sense. How can disunity unite? Well, it is so easy for us to be united around something we're against, instead of being united around something that we should be for. Now, I want to begin to show you how this works itself out in the story, and then I'm going to kind of bring this home to us. So think about this. When disunity unites us, let's see what happens in this story when they are so unified around something they're against. First of all, when disunity unites us, we often have an unclear view of our purpose. Remember, everyone is gathered, they're assembled, and they're like, all right, we're all against something. What are we against? What is this wickedness that's going to... We're all ready. Let's go to war. What's the issue here? Can somebody come tell us what's going on? And this Levite stands up and says, well, here's what it is. So we're all riled up. We're angry. We're against something. But we don't even know what it is. You know, our purpose in these situations is not built on something positive, but something negative. Therefore, we're unclear about the end goal. So here's the question. Let's say they wipe out everyone. Have they accomplished the real goal? No, there's false worship everywhere. They're still not worshiping God. They're still not obeying God. They don't have the real goal in mind. Yes, they're against something, and much of it they should be against, but they don't know what should really unite them, the true worship of God. So what else? What else do we find in this story? When disunity unites us, we tend to follow unworthy leaders. I think you see this on both sides. On the one hand, you have this Levite. He is the rah-rah guy. He does what none of the judges do. He gets complete unity. Everybody's ready to go to war. Not, you know, you go back, you go through all the judges. They don't have that. This random guy from an unknown place with a wicked character unites everybody. But he's really not a worthy leader. He is part of the problem. He's the one that took the concubine and threw her out. He's not part of the solution. Well, what about Gibeah? So now you have Benjamin on the other side, and they're like, okay, well, you're coming against us. Well, we're going to unite around these guys, these leaders who are despicable. And on the other side, you have Benjamin now, because they're so against what Israel's doing, and they're uniting under leaders like Gibeah, who are wicked and vile men. Well, when disunity unites us, we can easily fight our brothers. That should say our, sorry. We should easily fight our brothers rather than our enemies. Now, should Gibeah have been judged for what they did? Yes, they should have. But is this the appropriate way to go about it? No. We begin to fight our brothers rather than our enemies, our friends. Yes, there were battles to fight. And there was a brother to be disciplined. But a brother is not the enemy. Well, one more, and then we'll try to bring this home. When disunity unites us, we may expect destruction to be on the horizon. And I think that this is really, you could put in parentheses, for both sides. Think about this. Israel goes to war, and they lose 10% of their men in 2 days. 400,000 are numbered. They lose about 40,000 people. Destruction comes to them. Think about Benjamin and Gibeah. They go out to war, and they lose almost their whole tribe. So then here's what we could ask. You'd say, well, Pastor Evan, even your proposition is negative, though. You're uniting us around not being disunified. Aren't you trying to do that very thing? What truly can provide unity? Who can bring unity? And this is what we're going to get to next week. I want to kind of introduce, since next week will be our last one, what one of the main ideas is going to be. If you remember, Judges 17, verse 1, verse 6, Judges 19, verse 1, and 21, 25 all say this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. And then two of them close this up with, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I think what we are being pointed to time and time again, that Israel all throughout has been doing what's evil in the eyes of the Lord. That means doing what's right in their own eyes. They are worshiping false gods, and so they do whatever they want. And it's part of this is linked to the fact that there is no true king to lead them into godliness, as is supposed to be. So, I think all of this is pointing to the fact that we need a king to unite us around what is right in God's eyes. Disunity should not unite us, but faithful love for our God King should. And this is where I love, and we'll talk more about this next week, but I love our Lord's Prayer in John 17, verses 11 and then 22 and 23. Listen to this. He says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. John 17, 22 and 23, the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. You see, all throughout Judges, the problem, yes, there are problems with their morality, yes, there are problems, but the whole basic problem is they have forsaken God. That is what should have unified them, that we need to worship God again. We need, you know, they do these sacrifices. Yes, that's good. That's a good step. We should have been doing this all along. We should have wiped out those that were going to pull us the wrong way. And so what we're going to see is next week, we're going to probe this even more. But disunity should not unite us. We should not be united by what we're against, but we should be united by who we are for. We are the Lord's. And that is what brings us together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this lesson. And Lord, you know we need this in our day. We live in a very divided day. We live in a day where many are shouting and many are angry, and sometimes we don't even know what it's for. Lord, would you help us in the midst of days like this to be united around the cross of our Savior, the one who lives because he has risen from the dead. And would we be the answer to his prayer? would we be one as you are one, because we serve the same risen Savior King, in whose name we pray.